Well, good evening. It's great to be here tonight. Glad to see everyone out. It's been a beautiful day that we've been able to enjoy. Been able to spend time with family and enjoy God's beautiful creation. I want to talk for a few minutes tonight about God's amazing compassion and loving kindness. And this lesson is kind of pieced together in my mind. It started with a passage that I came across in one of the Bible classes. I think it was a few quarters ago. We were talking about the book of Jonah, and this passage came across my study, and it really caught my attention. And it made me think about God and how amazingly compassionate and loving He truly is. And then as we've been studying with Lee and JD on the lessons about the hope of glory, we've been talking about our hope. We've been talking about the glory that is to come. That has pieced together other parts of this in my mind, and it pulled it together even further. So what I want to do is I'm going to introduce this idea or look at a few passages that describes God's wonderful loving kindness and compassion. And then I want to look at some very specific examples of that. And those examples, I'm hoping, will help us to be motivated to further devote our lives to Him in His service and look at Him. So again, it's wonderful to be here. That's what we want to do tonight. So as we start to think about this, I think back growing up as a Christian, coming to assemblies like this my entire life, probably three times a week, almost every week, I think back about how I felt many times during those times that we would do this. I thought often that I could never be good enough. I thought often that I'm still falling short. I'm still not getting to this or that. Now, my life hasn't always been exactly like that. Obviously, when I was 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, in that range, I knew everything, and I had it all figured out, and all the boxes were checked, and I had everything, and I was doing everything exactly right. Okay? Because that's how you feel when you're young. You think, I've got it all figured out. But as you continue to grow and mature, you start to recognize just how perfect Jesus was in the life that He lived. And how perfect God is and how truly holy and separate He is from us. And as I began to continue to grow and mature in that, I realized how much more and more and more I needed His grace and compassion and loving kindness every day in my life. And what I want for us to get out of this lesson is an understanding or a takeaway of some glimpse, some small glimpse, because just like the song we sing, if the ink were full of ocean, we could not write it enough. So obviously we're not going to get to everything. But I'm hoping that we leave here with a little bit more encouragement that God is willing and completely able to fill that gap. Now, before we go further, I can already see our heads spinning. Now, Jason, don't go down that path. Paul said, just because there's grace, does that mean we should sin more so grace can abound? Obviously, that's not the case. And that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is God having grace and compassion on us, even though, no matter how old we are, we still have to grow closer and closer to what He wants us to be. And we will never get to that point. And at the end of our lives, when we stand before God in judgment, we hope His grace and compassion comes to us, and we have confidence in that, and He will tell us, well done. And that's because not that we lived perfectly, but because we continued to grow and be more and more like Him each and every day. So hopefully this lesson is helpful to you. I know it was to me as I looked at these examples. So let's look at a few passages that describe God's amazing, wonderful, loving kindness and compassion and grace. Let's start. This is one that JD used. Actually, he brought it up last week because he and I were talking about the passage in Exodus. So turn over to Exodus 33. Let's look here at this again and digest some of the words that he uses here. This is, of course, the scene that we talked about where God is going to come before him and he's going to pass in front of him. J.D. talked about this this morning as well when Moses got the reflection and all the radiance of his glory was on his face and the people saw it and he was bright and shining. In this passage, God passes in front of him and he declares who he is, right? And I think that Eric in our Exodus class may have even talked about this when Moses asked, well, who do I tell him sent me, right? This is kind of God. He's telling you, this is my name. This is who I am. I don't have a name. I'm not a human like us. This is me. God is love. God is, and what does he say here? As he passes in front of him, well, let's start in verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, with Moses, and as he called upon the name of the Lord, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, here it is, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity on the fathers, on the children, and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Again, we do not want to forget the fact that God is just. Okay? Don't lose sight of that. But what we're going to focus on tonight is his loving kindness, his compassion, and his grace. And what we see here is several terms that describe this aspect of God. One is slow to anger. And we often think of this as something that is expected out of each other. Right? So maybe as humans, we expect each other to be slow to anger. Right? When Amy is upset with me for not doing whatever that I was supposed to do, you pick it. I would expect her to have some, well really, is it really that big a deal? Is it necessary to be angry that quickly? Right? We kind of expect this out of each other. But when you think about the holy God, he is not required to be slow to anger to any one of us. But yet he is. Okay? That is not necessary for him. He could be completely just and not be slow to anger. But I'm so thankful he is. Because that is his character and that is who he is. And we reflect that with each other because of his character and who he is. What about another one here? Abounding in loving kindness. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. God's not quick to get angry with us. However, this describes his unnecessary kindness he shows when he should be angry. So not only does he not get angry, he doesn't destroy me. He goes one step further. He's actually showing kindness. And some of the examples are going to be overwhelming in this, and you're going to go, wow, that is incredible that God would show kindness in this situation when he should have shown, at least from my human perspective, his judgment. He should have judged these people. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He doesn't just overlook it and hold on to it. He actually lets it go. Again, that's an aspect as humans which is kind of hard for us. This is a characteristic that's hard for us to reflect of God. I know Amy, again, in our relationship, would say, yeah. But when you continue to make the same mistake over and over and over and forget whatever it is you were supposed to do, it's hard for me to continue to forgive that. I get it, right? Mistakes. But God is able, his character is to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. And again, when we think about our ability to reflect that and be just like him, these are hard things to reflect. These are hard things for us to do. Because honestly, as humans, it's probably easier for us to see his justice when he's angry. That's probably easier for me. When he looks down upon these people who've done terrible things in front of him, and he decides now's time to pass judgment. It's easier to amen that than to understand how he could have been as loving, kind, shown his love and his compassion in the situations he does. I want to look at a passage in Psalms. So the 145th Psalm in verse 8. Here it describes God and it tells us, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works." Just let that sink in for a minute. I think we think about his mercy and his goodness as being to just those who fear him or follow him. And certainly, the Bible talks often about God being kind and loving to those who fear him and follow him. But I'm going to show you a few examples where there were people who did not fear him and did not follow him, and he was loving and kind and gracious and compassionate even towards them. Lamentations, another one that we would potentially be very familiar with. Chapter 3 of Lamentation, verse 21. "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's," note, "because of this we have hope." Not because I believe that I can get there and I can do enough. Not because somehow I'm going to be able to make a deal with God and convince him. No, because of God, because of the things he's getting ready to describe, that's what gives us the hope. Verse 22, he says, "The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. For his compassions, they never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord." I mean, we could spend countless hours digesting this whole piece of Scripture. It is so beautiful in describing our wonderful and awesome God. Loving kindnesses that never cease, compassions that never fail. His great character leads to our hope. The last one I want to look at in description here is the 103rd Psalm. And this is one that I probably won't do enough justice to it, so I would encourage you to read this one on your own tonight and read it several times and think about it. This is an absolutely beautiful psalm. And I'm going to jump down and start in verse 8 of Psalm 103. Verse 8, he says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." These words are continually used. And by the way, I could have had a ton more verses that would have said very similar language. There's a theme here that he's wanting us to get. "He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He knows our status. He knows how frail and feeble and weak we are. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field. So he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more. And its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." Again, you could read that over and over and over and just digest those words as they describe our amazing God. All right, the first example I want to look at, and I'm going to kind of did these in a specific order so that we could maybe be a little more amazed with each one. But let's turn to Genesis, the 18th chapter. In Genesis 18, we have here the story of Abraham as he goes to meet with God or talk to God or petition God. Not sure how exactly he did that, but he goes and he talks to God and petitions him on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. So let's just remember, Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm not sure that you could describe a more awful, sinful place. Okay? We remember the stories there where the angels came to visit Lot and the men of the city surrounded the house. They wanted to do terrible things to the men, the angels. Awful place. Okay? I'm trying to think of... In fact, it's probably such a degenerate city or area that we really can't even compare anything in our own time to it. Okay? Terrible. And I want to make note that Abraham approaches him, and Abraham's concern is that there are going to be some who are righteous in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they will be swept away with the very evil, wicked people. The first thing I want to note, I mean, obviously we know this story, maybe we don't, but I mean, Abraham begins to debate with God, and he asks him first for 50, and God says, okay, fine, if I find 50, I won't sweep the city away. And then Abraham thought about it and said, you know, maybe not 50, maybe 40. So what about 40? And eventually he gets him down to, I think, 10. At 10 was as low as he got. And God said, fine, if there are 10 righteous people, I will not destroy the city. First of all, I think we should be amazed at the fact that God even entertained this conversation. I mean, that's the truth of the matter. Why would God even entertain a conversation about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with Abraham? I think we're going to find that there weren't 10 people. That's how degenerate the city was, or the place. If it's two cities or one city or whatever, the area. That's how bad it was. There weren't 10 people. But God entertained this conversation with Abraham. He listened to Abraham on behalf of this awful place that all of us would agree deserved to be destroyed. He not only listened, he agreed that he would allow the city to survive if he did find those people. If we jump down a little further, Genesis chapter 19, the day comes when it's time for reckoning in Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's look at verse 15. He says, when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot. So the angels came and they urged Lot, and they tell him, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. Notice what happened. Lot hesitated. So, when Lot refused to be saved or hesitated, God said, fine, go down with them, right? Now, that's not what God did. We keep reading. God says, or it says here that the men, the angels, seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. You ever notice that? God showed compassion on Lot, even though Lot felt like he did not want to leave his home, because God knew what was coming and what would happen if he didn't. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they brought them out, they told him to escape. And we know the rest of that story. And Lot's wife turns around and looks back. God could have left Lot there. But God showed compassion. Notice if we jump on down to verse 29 of chapter 19, it says, thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham. And because he remembered Abraham, he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities where he lived. God showed compassion on Lot. God showed grace and mercy according to the prayer that Abraham and the petition that he had given on behalf of the righteous who could have been in the city. Let's look at another one. 2 Kings chapter 21. This one's kind of important that we give a little context. Here we see that the King Manasseh and his son Amon, who briefly succeeded him, they were caught up in some really awful things. Okay, well, I think we're all familiar with Manasseh and how bad a king he was and the terrible things that he did. Some of the things that are mentioned there, and again, Amon, who followed him very briefly, continued these things. He rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah had destroyed. So Hezekiah tried to do some reforming, but Manasseh rebuilt that. He erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah as Ahab, the king of Israel, had done. He worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, he'll put his name. He built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And when they talk about the hosts of heaven, he's talking about the idols. He's talking about gods that they had made up for the sun and other things. This was the gods of the land that he was worshiping. He made his son pass through the fire, meaning that he sacrificed his son by putting him in the fire. He practiced witchcraft and used divination and dealt with mediums and spirits. They did much evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked the Lord to anger. He set the carved image of the Asherah that he had made in the house of the Lord. Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. And moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. And Amon continued in all of this. All right, so I say all of that to say, and of course this follows many years of largely disobedience from the people after God had delivered them into the land. It is time that God bring judgment upon the nation. There is no question it's time. And there's no question God is ready to bring judgment upon them. Well, chapter 22, we see that along comes King Josiah. Josiah recognizes that the house of the Lord needs some repair. So he sends off and collects money and they begin working to repair the house of the Lord or the temple. And as they're doing this, Hilkiah finds this book of the law, which is interesting in and of itself. They didn't know where it was. They found it. It was somewhere and they weren't aware of it. He gives it to the scribe, and then the scribe reads the book to King Josiah. Immediately, Josiah recognizes God's wrath upon the people. He humbles himself in God's presence, and he tears his clothes. And he instructs them to go and inquire of the Lord. And that brings us to verse 16 of chapter 22, which is where we'll start reading. So all of this has happened. Josiah recognizes we're in a really bad place before God. Let's go find out what God has to say to us. So they go to Josiah, or Josiah sends them off, not him, but he sends off his cohorts to go look into this and ask of God to see what he would have to say to them. So he says there, verse 16, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath burns against this place and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, Thus you will say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, this judgment, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and you have wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil that I will bring on this place. Just think about that for a moment. It was time for God to judge his people. But because Josiah himself read this book, humbled himself, God showed compassion and love on Josiah and decided, I'll delay until you don't have to see it. That is amazing. You're talking about judgment on a whole nation that was delayed in order to show compassion on one person who humbled himself. That is absolutely amazing. I want to look at the one that caught my attention about this lesson to begin with. And that's in 2 Kings chapter 14. So turn over to 2 Kings 14. Remember what we said about that phrase in Psalm 145 that mentioned good to all? Keep that in mind as we look at this story. All right, this is going to be one of those difficult times in the period of Judah and Israel where the kings are overlapping, so you'll have to try to stay with who is who. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, so Amaziah is the king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, so two Joashes, okay, it's not the same Joash. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. Okay, so how many good kings did we have in Israel? We had none. They were all frowny faces, right? So Israel had been bad from day one. It turns out that Jeroboam was no exception here. And this is not the same Jeroboam from the beginning. This is Jeroboam 2, we'll say, not related. Verse 24, it says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, we'll say Jeroboam 1, the son of Nebat, who got him set on that course from the beginning, which he made Israel sin. Notice what he says here in verse 25. And this is kind of easy to miss if you're not paying close attention. What does he say in 25? He says, he, God, restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God, God allowed the king to restore the border, according to his word, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. Okay, so that already causes you to puzzle, to scratch your head. Why would God allow them some success in expanding their border when there's no interest whatsoever in turning towards him? Why did he allow that? What's going on here? Well, notice what he says in verse 26. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter. For there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So here we have a situation where the nation has no interest in serving God. The king has no interest in serving God. He's doing evil all the days. Their nation has been evil from the beginning. They've had maybe glimpses of moments of things they did that might have been right, but largely they've just done nothing right in God's eyes. But God looks upon them and he says, I feel sorry for the people. it is very bitter on them. What I read on this is it's likely that they were invaded and they were treated as slaves and they didn't have their own freedom anymore. And even though he was king, there were people in the land. And what he did is he was able to establish a border and push that out and give them a little bit of freedom back. God gave them relief from what they were dealing with. Not because they prayed to him, not because they cared about him, not because they feared him, not because of anything other than his compassion on them. That gives me chills to think that our God would care about people who could care nothing at all for them. That is absolutely amazing. Now think back to our scripture reading, right? I'll show mercy on whom I show mercy. Here's an example. This doesn't make any sense to us from a human logic perspective. We are right here going, time for judgment, God. Tear them down. They got to go. God showed compassion. He showed love, even though they did not care one iota about him. It says that he's good to all. Let's look at Jonah and that story. So turn over to Jonah chapter 4. Let's talk about this one for just a moment. In Jonah chapter 4, God is talking with Jonah. And you remember this story. God cared deeply about going and preaching to the people of Nineveh. They were an evil, awful, ugly people. Jonah, in many ways, probably was right in what he thought, which is they don't deserve it from our human perspective. Jonah probably knew of people and saw things that happened at the hands of the people of Nineveh. They were evil. They were awful. They were cruel. But God showed compassion on Nineveh. And notice what he says here in verse 9. And this is interesting because at the end of that story, Jonah's mad at God because a plant dies and he doesn't have shade. Okay, that's kind of where this is in context of. And God says to Jonah there in verse 9, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death. I'm angry so much so that I'd rather die." That's Jonah's response. Verse 10, he says, "Then the Lord said, 'You had compassion on the plant for which you didn't work, and you didn't cause it to grow. You came up overnight and perished overnight. It's of no consequence to you. Why do you have compassion on that?'" And then notice what he says in verse 11. God says, "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, this great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Now, there can be some debate about what's the 120,000. I mean, I see a couple of things in that. It could either be talking about children. It could be there's so many people in the city that there's 120,000 children who don't know the right difference between their right and their left. I think you could also see that could just be that there's people there who don't know right from wrong. They don't know what's right or wrong. Why would I have compassion on wanting to teach them and giving them a chance? You want me to just go in and destroy them. God had great compassion on the city of Nineveh. But the part that really catches my attention here, and J.D. pointed this out when we were studying Jonah a few quarters ago, is there at the very end. I never thought about that. Should I not have compassion on all those people as well as many animals? Did God just tell us that he had compassion on the many animals in Nineveh? So much so that he gave Nineveh an opportunity to not be destroyed, so they wouldn't all just die. That is unbelievable. God not only has compassion on all of us and all of those who don't even seek to serve Him, He cares about all of His creation. The animals, the plants, the trees, it is all a part of His handiwork. Now, obviously, in a different way. There's no souls involved in that. But He has compassion. It's absolutely amazing. All right. So none of this would be important to us if we didn't get to our final example. So turn over to Romans chapter 5. Thankfully, God didn't just show military compassion. He didn't just show physical compassion upon the people and not destroying them or not making them slaves or not killing animals or not. That wasn't the only compassion that He showed towards us. In Romans chapter 5, we see undoubtedly the most amazing act of love and compassion that He could ever show to each and every one of us. Beginning in verse 6, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So a lot to unpack here, but we want to start here with the obvious that Christ died not because we were deserving, not because we did things partially right, not because we were close, but just needed a little boost. He died for those, for us, that are ungodly. That's who He died for. And it says that, you know, it's hard to even imagine somebody dying for someone who's righteous or someone who's close to righteous or a friend. But Christ and God's love is demonstrated that He died for us even though we were ungodly. Not just ungodly, we were the ones out there screaming, "Crucify." And I say we being humans, mankind, we were the ones that put Him up there. But yet He did all of that, demonstrating His great love and compassion on us so that we did not have to suffer the eternal consequences of what we really deserve. This example is the culmination, and I'm convinced when we read all of these examples in the Old Testament, demonstrating God's character, it leads us and helps us to better understand how amazing the culmination is. And note there at the end of verse 9, He says, if we were saved and justified at the time when we were ungodly, remember all the passages that talk about those who fear Him, God's love and kindness towards those who serve Him, who do what He wants them to do? That is the love, compassion, grace, and mercy that we get after we've decided to accept that. So yes, He's compassionate on those who don't fear Him and don't serve Him, and that happens, and there's examples, but He's truly compassionate for those who seek Him each and every day with all of their heart. Romans 8 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God." And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that the tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God that we've seen very clearly tonight has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given to us. I am so very thankful that the God we serve and choose to serve is compassionate and kind and gracious and loving and merciful. Because I'll tell you, I need it. I need it many times over, and I need it every day. Just like I need the grace and compassion for my wife, I need it of God too, many times over. And I pray that as we look at this and we digest God's character, that it helps to motivate us. Not to decide that, hey, we can just go do whatever we want and God's grace will abound. No. To want to serve Him more and more and more, and draw closer to that image that Christ gave us. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, God's going to be compassionate. He's been slow to anger. He's merciful, He's gracious to all of us. But He's going to be just. There will be a day when we will all be judged. And if you've not taken the steps to follow Him, He will judge you. And He will judge you according to what He's told us in His Word. And I can guarantee, just like He has never failed in His kindness and compassion, He will not fail in His judgment. It will be right. 100% right. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful because I know that through Christ we can stand on the right side of that judgment. That's why I'm thankful. But if you're not in Christ, you need to be. Because this is all available to all of us. For those of us who are Christians, I hope it motivates us to continue to grow. I mean, think about the parable of the talents. The common theme there wasn't how many talents they had, wasn't where they were on the journey. It was that every one of them needed to grow. And that's us. We all need to grow each and every day. So if you're here tonight and you have any need, we ask that you would come forward as together we stand and sing.